Well, if you would this morning, join me in John chapter 4. Today we are going to be in a passage of Scripture that is central on the topic of worship as we continue in our several-week series on worship. Thus far, we've considered the following. We considered that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that God has qualified us to be confident in our worship. This does not give us room for arrogance, because confidence is based on what God has done for us through Christ, and Hebrews 10 was foundational for us on that particular Sunday. And then on Easter Sunday, we looked at Acts chapter 17. Paul spoke to the people in Athens about their idol worship, and he used an altar to the unknown God that they had to speak to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had many gods, and the ones that they chose to worship were the ones that most captured their hearts. And so we considered allegiance to Jesus Christ alone in our worship. And then last week we looked at the life of Jacob from Genesis chapter 28. God met with him through a dream, and Jacob therefore built an altar, and it was there that he worshiped God, the living God, for the first time ultimately with a changed heart. And so when we boil it all down, all we need to be genuine worshipers of God is God himself coupled with a changed heart. Well, today we're back in the New Testament, and we'll be considering together this morning the place of worship. Consider with me this morning the place of worship. What is our true place of worship? Look with me at John chapter 4. I'm going to read the middle of the chapter. We'll be looking at a good portion of the chapter together today. I'll start in verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What is the true place of worship for believers today? Jesus was traveling in John chapter 4 from Judea to Galilee, and he makes a stop in Samaria where he enters into this conversation with this Samaritan woman. Jesus travels, I would like you to think about the state of Illinois for a moment. It won't be to scale with Israel, but Illinois is kind of long and narrow like the nation of Israel. And so think with me for a moment about travels from Mount Vernon in southern Illinois up to Rockford, Illinois. If you were to travel from Mount Vernon to Rockford and stop in the middle along the way, you might consider yourself stopping here in our region in central Illinois, maybe in Morton or Bloomington or Peoria. For Jesus, as he traveled from Judea to Galilee, he could have traveled, as most Jews did, around Samaria, because the region of Samaria was despised by the Jews. But Jesus chose to take the most direct route. He went right through the center and came to a town called Sychar in Samaria. Now, the question is, why did Jesus do that? Why did he leave where he was in Judea and begin to head north toward Galilee? Well, look with me at verses 1 through 3. "When Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John," this would be a reference to John the Baptist, "though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee." And so we find here that Jesus was in a situation where, as his ministry was increasing and John the Baptist's ministry was decreasing, which was supposed to happen, that's the way it was designed. Even John the Baptist recognized that his purpose was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. The Pharisees, nonetheless, were seeking to make a comparison between Jesus and John. And so for that reason, Jesus left that region and headed back up north. Now, Jesus, as he was traveling to Galilee, stopped in Samaria. Look at verses 4 through 6. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob, remember last week we looked at the life of Jacob from Genesis 28. Here we see that he had stopped near the property of Jacob that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. And so very specifically, we see that Jesus stopped in the town of Sychar near in Samaria at Jacob's well. Now, interesting to our series is that it was at Jacob's well. Jacob's father, Isaac, we saw this last week, was a worshiper of God. And we saw that he was a regular worshiper of God because the place where he built an altar, he had a well dug. And this demonstrated that he would frequently return and stay at that location. Jacob may have followed in his father's footsteps after he met with the Lord in his dream and built a well himself. Hundreds of years later now, we see Jesus, the Son of God, engaged in a conversation with the Samaritan woman at a well that Jacob was responsible for. So while in Samaria, Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman, and he encounters her because he had a very specific need. We see in verse 6 that he was worn out from his travels. Think about that. The Holy Son of God was weary. He was tired. He was thirsty as well, and he needed food. We read in our passage that Jesus sent the disciples in town to get food while he waited at the well. Look at verses 7 and 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. She asked him a question. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, she didn't say that, but the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, tells us that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. So this woman could not fathom that Jesus, a teacher of the law, would engage in conversation with her and ask her for a drink. And so she was very surprised that he would engage in this kind of conversation with her. Now, why? Well, the Samaritans were very much despised by the Jews, primarily because the Samaritans had no genealogy that was clear that could tie them back to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They were considered to be half-breeds. They were an intermix of Gentile and Jew. And so the Samaritans were despised, especially by devout Jews. They were considered, their name Samaritan would be used in a derogatory way. One Jew would say to another, "You're acting like a Samaritan." And so they were very much despised. And so she was very surprised that Jesus would engage in conversation with her. Up on the overhead is a picture, and yes, this is a picture of me when I had hair, some hair anyway, back in 2004, I believe it was. This is a picture of me in a very, very isolated part of India. We were in our vehicles and stopped to get something to drink, and there was this little shop in the middle of nowhere. I walked into the shop, and it was owned, obviously, by a Muslim man. And, of course, this man was more than willing to sell me some of the clothing that he had in the store. There was no issue there for a lot of reasons, one of which is he knew, since I was an American, that he could charge me much, much more than he would charge his Indian counterparts. And so I went in and I made a purchase, and a friend of mine snapped that picture. I asked if he would, and you notice the man smiled, and so I thought, I wonder if I could get away with this. So I reached out to shake his hand, and as soon as I put my hand out, he retreated back. There was no way, shape, or form that that man was going to enter into that kind of a relationship with me. There was no way that he was going to touch me. He considered me to be unclean. Yet, of course, he was willing to engage in business with me. This very much, and you can put the picture off now, Steve, thank you. This very much is what it would have been like. There would have been the engagement of business transaction. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples into town to buy food, but to enter into any type of discourse that was meaningful, anything relationally, would have not been the norm. And so when we read from John here in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans, the word associate means only out of necessity, but not relationally. They would out of necessity, but that would be it. And so Jesus turns this woman's attention from physical water, she could not understand why he would ask her to give him a drink, into the spiritual. So he transitions her from the casual into the spiritual. Look at verses 10 and following. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again." Just picture him pointing to the well. "Everyone who drinks from this water here will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Jesus here is comparing or juxtaposing physical liquid water with himself, spiritual water. 2 weeks ago, we saw the Apostle Paul do something very similar in terms of communicating the gospel to people. In Athens, he took what they had as an altar to an unknown god, and used that to proclaim to the Athenians the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so here we see Jesus doing very much the same thing, taking that which was familiar to her, liquid water, and using it to teach her about himself, the living water. We saw here just a little bit ago that Jesus very much was human. We believe as a church that Jesus was fully man, 100% man. We saw here that he was tired, that he was hungry, and that he was thirsty. Jesus experienced all of those things just like you and I do. Yet we see here Jesus claiming to be divine, to be the source of eternal life, springing up from within, welling up from within. So we also believe that Jesus is divine, that he is fully man, and yet at the same time he is fully God. And so Jesus moves her from the casual into the spiritual, but even more personally into her sin. Jesus moves her into contemplating her own sin. Look at his request in verse 16. "Go and call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." Now Jesus knew, because he is divine, that she did not have a husband. He knew that. She gave him a very coy reply. Look at verse 17. "I don't have a husband," she answered. Well, she didn't know at this point that Jesus is Messiah. She didn't know that he knew her better than she knew herself. And so he exhibits great wisdom here. He says, "You have said correctly, 'I don't have a husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so Jesus affirms the truth in what she said, but now she is under conviction and considering, how could this man know such things about my life? And so it is here that we begin to see a dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman on the topic of worship. The woman was under conviction, and now the woman is beginning to ask questions about worship. Some believe that she was just deferring or detracting Jesus from her personal sin to talk about something else. That very well could be, but consider with me possibly that under conviction, she is now concerned about her worship of God. The woman was convicted. Now, in her day, the place of worship was very vital. And so look at what is said in verses 19 and 20. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And so now the conversation is centered around the place of worship. Thinking about her own sin, the woman now is talking about worship and where it ought to take place. And it is here that we learn something very valuable about worship from our Lord. Look at what he says to her in verses 21 through 24. "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." The word "neither," by the way, it doesn't mean that you won't worship in those places, but that those won't be the places of worship. Our English translation lets us down a little bit there. The idea is that the focus isn't on the place. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There was a change about to come. In verse 21, Jesus talks about the hour that is coming and now is. That word, the hour, speaks to a definable period of time. Jesus was speaking to her in light of the fact that he would be giving himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Things were about to change in his lifetime and in hers. He is referring here to what would soon come. And so non-Jews, Gentiles, would need to align themselves with God's revelation. He says in verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews." Turn with me for a moment to Romans 3. Romans 3. Obviously, keep your finger here. We'll be back in a moment. But Romans 3, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says about salvation coming from the Jews. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what benefit is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they," the Jews, "were entrusted with the spoken words of God." When Jesus says to her, salvation is from the Jews, I believe that he is speaking to her about God revealing himself and his plan of salvation through his people, through the Jews. Salvation is from them. The Samaritans had a compromised form of belief. They had mixed in other gods. They were only considering parts of the Old Testament. Jesus is getting her to consider himself and ultimately that salvation is from his people. And so there was a change that was about to come. Jesus is communicating to this her, and that change would nullify her concern about the place of worship. For generations in the past and up through today, the focal point of humanity has been on Israel. And most specifically, the focal point of humanity has been on Jerusalem. Wars have been, are being, and will continue to be fought. It will continue to keep Israel at center stage. The scriptures testify to this. It is true even in our day today. And while we should and must, I believe, stand with God's people, Israel, we must note that when Jesus rose from the dead, when he conquered sin, when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, that the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell every believer. The veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying that there was a change, a very drastic change. Ultimately, that anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can be a worshiper of God anywhere, not specifically in a place. The place of worship would no longer be central. That would no longer be the focus point, because after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and indwells you and me. And so Jesus says to her, true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The location is not the focus. In spirit speaks of an internal change resulting in an external response. The phrase in truth speaks of worship that is centered on the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ revealed to us in Scripture. And so for believers today, worship can take place anywhere. Do you remember the drawing that I had you draw during the offertory? I'd be curious to what you drew when I asked you to make a picture. Perhaps you drew a picture of our church facility here at Newcastle. Maybe you drew a picture of a mountaintop. For some, perhaps you drew a church where you were married. We had four different pictures up on the overhead. There were four different churches historically when you look through history. There were Gothic style, Byzantine, A-frame, and modern day church buildings. Perhaps you drew one of these. I don't know. On our sheets of paper, we drew what was in our mind when we think about the place of worship. The place of worship was very important to that Samaritan woman, which is why she spoke with Jesus about the difference between where they worshiped at Mount Gerizim and where the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And note with me that Jesus didn't rebuke her for that, but he used it as an opportunity to communicate something very significant. Having considered the words of Jesus, the woman came into saving faith with him, and she returned back to her town. And because of her testimony, many, many people came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." We're going to skip ahead now to verses 39 through 42. John tells us, "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' Therefore, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, 'We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know this is really the Savior of the world.'" Friends, this is very significant for us today, very relevant for us today. You see, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our true place of worship is more about the heart than it is the place. Think about it this way with me. This week, devout followers of Jesus Christ all over the world have worshiped the Lord from basements, on mountaintops, in battleships, in hiding and openly on streets, in sanctuaries and multi-purpose rooms like ours, in rented school auditoriums, in movie theaters, in hotel rooms and dorm halls, in hospital beds and in nursing homes. Locations for worship, they're always changing, but that doesn't change what God's desire is for his worshipers: to worship him in spirit and truth, regardless of the location. God is concerned for your heart more than where you physically are in your worship. Consider some very valuable and relevant implications before we close today. Number one, the death and resurrection of Jesus made it possible for you to be a full-time worshiper of God. Not just in the Sunday morning experience, but in how you live your life as a living sacrifice before Almighty God. The days ended when God's people had to make a pilgrimage to a specific place. Therefore, while it is true that we are commanded to gather corporately together, that is a command of Scripture, to gather together and worship him, we can worship him anywhere, in any time, and from any place. Number two, there is a big difference between ritual and real when it comes to worship. The Samaritan woman's tendency was also that of the Pharisees. being first and foremost concerned about the law and the regulations, the crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Human tradition so easily becomes equated for us with absolute truth. Remember last week's message, God himself is all we need, coupled with a changed heart. When it comes to worship, much of what becomes so important to us really isn't important. Number three, it is much easier to talk about temporal things, like the place of worship, than it is about our personal sin. It really is. The woman wanted to emphasize physical water. Jesus wanted to talk about spiritual water. Jesus got the woman thinking about her personal sin. She wanted to talk about the place of worship. It's so much easier to talk about temporal things than our personal sin. It's easy to talk at Sunday dinner about the music or the length of a sermon or a conversation we had with someone or other things. It's much harder to talk together about the personal conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives as a result of the proclamation of his word and the need to grow in respect to our salvation and to grow as worshipers of the living God. Consider with me, and I say this for myself the foremost, we really are more like the Samaritan woman than what we would want to acknowledge. Just as she needed the living water to change her heart, so do I, so do we. We need to let him. Number four, we need to be careful that we not worship the created, that we not worship our buildings or our crosses or our instruments or our overheads or our chairs or our memorials or our landscaping. We must be careful that these things are not the objects of our worship, but rather we worship the Creator of all things. Someday all of this will be no more. And number five, I see no reason at all why we can't walk out of this place today with the same focus that the Samaritan woman had when she left the presence of Jesus. She returned home and shared with her people, Jesus knew me better than I knew myself, and he's changed me from within. And friends, you and I have so many more resources than what the Samaritan woman had. We have the completed Word of God at our disposal. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the fellowship of other believers. Imagine an entire congregation concerned more about the heart than the place. If you would, get that picture out that you drew. Go ahead and get it out, please. Now, some of you can draw better than others. I'm not going to have you pass them forward. I'm not going to collect them. We're not going to have a contest. But if you're willing to make a commitment to the Lord, maybe a renewed commitment, to ensure that your worship is more about your heart than anything else, all of us can draw a heart. I'd like you to just take and draw a heart over the top of whatever picture you drew as a commitment to the Lord and say, Lord, I want it to be about my heart. Our pianist today, Steve Garman, was playing the church's One Foundation during the offertory. Listen to the lyrics of the first verse. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Newcastle, our true place of worship, is more about the heart than it is the location. When we set aside the place of worship and all the components, necessary and good components that make up this place, it's really about Jesus and he alone being the church, you and I, the church's one foundation. What we must do, therefore, the call of God from his word, is to come back to the heart of worship. Let's stand together as I pray, and let's sing in response to this passage of God's word. Stand with me, Newcastle. Father, it would be my prayer this morning that we would see the Samaritan woman in ourselves. Not that we would be riddled with guilt and agony, but that we would recognize, Lord, that just as she needed to be focused on the Messiah, just as she needed to consider the issues of her heart rather than the place, help us to do that as well this morning when we consider our worship. Lord, we give you praise. What a joy it is to know that we can enter into this place with great confidence because of what you have done in completing the law. The veil was torn, and for that, Lord, we give you praise that we can enter into the most holy place and there be nurtured and grown and edified and built up and encouraged and yes, Lord, convicted. But in that conviction, I pray that it will result in repentance in our hearts and a renewed commitment to give you all our heart and to keep that as our focus. Lord, we love you. We want to worship you. May it be about our heart and not the place. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.